And of course, we're studying these books, Hebrews through the book of Revelation, from the standpoint of where they fit doctrinally and dispensationally. If you think about the books of If you think about the book of Hebrews, and then you progress over to the book of Revelation, you understand that where you are doctrinally and dispensationally, you're dealing with the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. The book of Hebrews is, of course, written to who? The Hebrews. That's pretty obvious. James comes along and says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter writes to the same audience. John writes to the same audience. When you come here to the book of Jude, of course, it's only one chapter. It's a small little book and everything. And you're right before all, you know what, breaks loose on earth. You're right before the book of Revelation. And that's the way that's the layout. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When you go from Hebrews through Revelation, you've got a pretty good sized book in the book of Hebrews. James is a few chapters. You've got Peter, John, Jude, just one little chapter out there. And you come out here to the book of Revelation. How many chapters in the book of Revelation? 28. No, not 28. Come on. Go. You can look. Okay, what do you got? Okay, yeah. You come out here to the book of Revelation, and you start from a fairly good-sized book to the book of Hebrews, and it gets narrow, pinpoint focused in the book of James, and then the revelation breaks out on earth, is what happens. Okay? That's exactly what's happening. And Jude, when you come to the book of Jude here, you're going to see that the real issue in the book of Jude, it's the time of mercy and delay, even in the tribulation period, it's basically over with. If you look at the book of Jude at verse 14 and 15, you'll see one of the main points in the book of Jude. Jude verse 14 says this, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." That really is the message in the book of Jude towards the unbelievers. That there's no more mercy, there's no more delaying of the wrath. The message in the book of Jude to the unbelievers, to the ungodly, is that the Lord is going to come back and avenge His justice, is what He's going to do. Now, if you'll go back to the first few verses here in the book of Jude, let's just review for a few minutes, and then we're going to go on. And remember, in these studies of the books of Hebrews through Revelation, we're not going verse by verse. We're just hitting some real major highlights in this section, okay? But if you go over to Jude, again, the first few verses here, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, Jude was one of the 12 apostles. And that's pretty easy to demonstrate when you go look at the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, "Mercy, verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Now watch verse 3. You can see the sense of urgency that Jude senses when he writes this book. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude began, as he was going to write to the believing remnant, the Jewish believing remnant out there in the tribulation period, he was going to write them to remind them about the common salvation. It's important that when you think about the book of Jude, you have to think about it with the rightly divided chart closed. Okay? Because Jude does not have in view the dispensation of grace. Alright? When Jude writes the book of Jude, he has in mind to remind the believing remnant about the common salvation. We talked about that. We defined that last time. Who remembers what the common salvation was? Is it just a general salvation for all mankind? Right. We found out it was not the concept of just a general salvation to all mankind, but instead, what was it? Remember Israel, Ephesians chapter 10, verse 2, the Apostle Paul describes Israel as a commonwealth. Israel, they were a commonwealth. The nation shared together in the wealth and the benefit and the blessing of either what the Old Covenant promised or what the New Covenant will give them. They were a commonwealth, the Apostle Paul says. He says that we as Gentiles were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. This common salvation that Jude is talking about here was going to be that kingdom, the future kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish on this earth. It's that common salvation, that salvation that the nation is going to share together in common. So it's not the idea, usually when you read commentaries about the book of Jude or you hear interpretations about the book of Jude, they describe the common salvation here just as a common salvation for Jew and Gentile alike and so on. But that's not at all what Jude has in mind. Jude clearly is speaking about the prophetic program, and in the prophetic program, the salvation that was offered was a literal physical kingdom on this earth, and he calls it a common salvation because Israel was a commonwealth. And then what he does is he realizes that the faith which was once delivered to the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ took and delivered to the 12 apostles the faith, that kingdom message, that kingdom gospel. The 12 apostles then began to convey that information to the nation of Israel. That's what's going on in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Remember that? Hebrews makes that pretty clear. In fact, go back with me to the book of Hebrews quickly. Go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2 here. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And you'll see this faith which was once delivered to the saints. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore we, and again that's we Hebrews, that's not you and me sitting here today, it's the context is the Hebrews. The writer says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Now watch verse 3. It's a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, so what's that? That great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. What would that be? That's the earthly ministry of Christ. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, by them that heard him. Who would that be? That's the 12 apostles. And then verse 4, God also bearing them witness. God bore witness to the 12 apostles. How? With signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. When was that? That's Pentecost. Exactly is what that is. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ took the gospel of the kingdom, he commits it to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles then take and confirm that to the nation. When Jude is saying, now go back to the book of Jude, over in Jude verse 3, that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The idea is once for all. The Lord Jesus Christ took that information, committed it to the 12 apostles, who in turn confirmed it to the rest of the nation. That message, that faith that was once delivered to the saints, that message is under intense attack at the time Jude writes. And you can sense that and see that in the verse itself. Look again at Jude verse 3. Look again, you'll see. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see the sense of urgency that Jude is expressing here? The little flock by this point, early on in the Acts ministry, the little flock by this point had begun to be infiltrated by unbelievers. Those who were professing to be believers but were not. And you can see that in the very next verse. Verse 4, for there are certain men done what? Crept in unawares. So these folks have come in and begun to infiltrate the little flock, begun to be a part of what they were doing, acting like they were true believers, and they were not. How many times have we made reference to the parable of the wheat and the tares? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he sowed in his, a certain man sowed in his field, you know, good seed, wheat. And then later on, the servants come and say, hey, you know, master, didn't you sow good seed? How then are the tares among them? And he said, an enemy has done this. And that's exactly what you see has happened by the time Jude writes the book of Jude. The tares have already been sown among the little flock. All right? Now, it is significant for a lot of reasons, but the one couple that I'm going to mention. When you think about the book of Jude was written very early. The middle wall of partition is still up. There's no ministry and message to the Gentiles. There's nothing about the Apostle Paul, nothing about the dispensation of grace. The book of Jude is written very early, which is interesting. That tells you, therefore, that the infiltration of the little flock by the adversary, sowing the wheat among the tares, had already occurred. The kingdom gospel, the kingdom message, had already begun to be corrupted by the time Jude writes the book of Jude. Now, if you think about that, that's interesting again for a number of other reasons as well, but one which I want to make a parallel to. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he, of course, by saving Saul and committing to the Apostle Paul, the dispensation of grace, he, of course, ushered in the new dispensation of the grace of God. Israel's kingdom program, the prophetic program, was postponed and is even yet to this day postponed. What happened to that little flock out there? Did they cease to exist? No. Now they all died off, right, eventually. But they didn't cease to exist, and they did not lose their hope, i.e. the hope of being resurrected in a kingdom on this earth, because they're obviously that's going to happen to them and so forth, all right? But what happened now is that once the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus and begins to explain to him and teach him about this mystery dispensation, this mystery body of Christ and so forth, well, now Satan's attack switches from the little flock to the body of Christ, because that's what God is doing now. And just like, there's a parallel here, just like early on, yes, sir, we got sound? Okay, okay.
Good.
There could have been. There could have been, yes. But after Acts 15, no.
It's not significant.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. If there is, you're not really told, other than maybe those guys in Acts 19, those disciples of Apollos who in turn were disciples of John. Okay? But certainly not after Acts 15, when Peter gives to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that Paul's now exclusively to the Gentiles. Now, back to the point is this, that just like early on in the ministry of the little flock, Satan goes and attacks that, sows the wheat among the tares and attempts to corrupt the message and corrupt the believing remnant. So too, very early on in Paul's ministry, there's a satanic attack to corrupt that message. By the time the Apostle Paul, in fact, before the Apostle Paul died, what was the spiritual condition, the spiritual well-being of the church, the body of Christ? Were they doing great, doing wonderful, really advancing, or were they already virtually in apostasy before Paul dies? What's that? They are virtually in apostasy. Before the Apostle Paul dies, the body of Christ is virtually in apostasy already. He says over there in 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, this thou knowest also. It was common knowledge, all that are in Asia be turned away from me. The church had left the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, even before Paul died. It's amazing to think about that. So the parallel I'm drawing is this, that even in the early chapters of Acts, the satanic program against Israel, against that little flock, was so very effective that Jude is having to write here and tell them early on that, listen, you guys need to earnestly contend for the faith. It's under satanic attack. Satan had already sown the tares among the wheat. And the parallel is that when you come over here to the dispensation of grace, very early on, you know, just in the infant stages of the body of Christ and so forth, the satanic policy of evil also had infiltrated the body of Christ, so much so that the body of Christ pretty much was off into apostasy. And this entire dispensation of grace, sometimes people ask, how come more people don't see the Word of God rightly divided? How come more people don't see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul and so forth? And fundamentally the answer is that Paul, the pastoral epistles tell you that the entire dispensation of grace is going to be lived during a time in which the church as a whole is in apostasy. Okay, now, let's go back into the book of Jude. Let's go back here to the book of Jude. So, we looked at about the verse, the first eight verses last time. That was review from last time. He uses some parallels from Israel's history. Look at verse 4 again. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at verse 5 he says, he's going to put them in remembrance of three particular scenarios in Israel's past. The first was when Israel came out of Egypt. Verse 5 he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He took Israel out of Egypt, but even when he took Israel out of Egypt, within the nation, there was an unbelief, there was a group of unbelievers. He destroyed them. So what he did, he takes the nation out and he purges the nation afterwards. Next illustration is the angels. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So the next illustration is even the angels. Even among the angels, there were those that kept not their first estate. And even though they were angels, God still held them accountable. So even within the angelic group, within the angelic race, the justice of God still had to deal with rebellion. And then the third illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then now look at his point at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. That's the words in Jude are amazing. Just the little phrases, okay? But he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, and so forth. And his point is that these unbelievers have crept in among you, the way that John in the book of Revelation says, that the Lord says to, he says, I know that there are those who say they are Jews, but are not, but instead they're of the synagogue of Satan. Oh, they're Jewish in their remnant, in their lineage and so forth, but they're not true believers. They're actually of the lie program. So what Jude is saying here is, what's the last, see the last phrase of verse 5? Destroyed them which believe not. The last phrase of verse 6, judgment of the great day. The last phrase of verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. See those three phrases? That's what these unbelievers can expect. That's why he says, so likewise. So again, the last phrase of verse 5, he destroyed them that believe not. Well, he's going to destroy these guys that don't believe. Even the angels, they're held and reserved unto judgment against the great day. Well, so these guys are going to be held accountable in judgment against that great day. And then, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. These unbelievers are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal judgment. Okay? That's what they can expect. Now, let's move on then, because that was all review from last week. Let's move on. Now, he kind of shifts gears here just a little bit, but it's the same issue, that is accountability to God for their unbelief. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. What in the world is that all about? Well, you got to remember to read the context here. Look back at verse 8 now. Back at verse 9. There's some kind of contention between who and who about who? Michael and Satan about Moses. But in particular, what about Moses? Moses' body. Now that's interesting. Okay? What are you told in verse 9 that Michael the angel would not himself personally do? Michael himself did not rebuke the devil in his own authority. Right? See that in the verse? Instead, whose authority did he use to rebuke the devil? The Lord. So the parallel is, if you look at verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. So there's a parallel, which these unbelievers are speaking evil of dignities, and even Michael the angel wouldn't speak evil against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So what is this idea of speaking evil of dignities? Is this the idea of, well, you don't want to talk bad against the president or against the governor? Is that what that's talking about there? No. Look at it this way. Look over at the... Tell you what, for time's sake, let me say it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in the look over to the parable of Matthew 22. Look over the parable of Matthew 22. Who is it that God considered to be the dignities in Israel's program after the death and resurrection of Christ? Who is it that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, left in charge? Who is it that was accountable and responsible for the nation? If you remember the parable of Matthew chapter 22, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servant more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Verse 37? I'm at verse 37 and 21. Okay. Okay. Yeah, 21. Okay. But you know the parable anyway, right? Good, good. All right. Okay. All right. So look at verse 37 now. Of 21. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, in the parable, who is the son? Who is it wanting to be? The Lord Jesus Christ. The servants were the various prophets leading up to John the Baptist. The husbandmen were the false leaders in the nation of Israel. And the vineyard is Israel. Okay, it's the nation. And what happens is that when the son shows up, look at verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. That obviously was fulfilled when the leaders of the nation rejected Christ and had him executed. Okay? The Lord then asked this question, verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now Christ is asking this question to these Pharisees here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their season. And by the way, they gave the Lord the right answer. And in giving the Lord the right answer, they condemned themselves. Okay? Anyway, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, what I want you to see is the next few verses. Therefore say I unto you. The you in the context is the scribes and the Pharisees in Israel at this time. The apostate leaders of the nation. He says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What does he mean here? Who was that, quote unquote, a nation? Yeah, the little flock led by Peter and the 12 apostles, right? Because he had told Peter he's going to give him the keys. Jesus Christ is making it very clear. The official authority and leadership in the nation is going to be taken out of the hands of the apostate scribes and Pharisees and given into the hands of the 12 apostles. They become the official leaders of the nation. When you think about it, all that Christ does with the 12 apostles, the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the parables, all of those are designed to teach the apostles how they are going to become responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation, that they've got to take that nation through the tribulation period. The nation's got to look to them and they've got to look to the nation. Think about the parallel in the Old Testament. What were you to never do against the high priest? You were never supposed to speak evil against the high priest. Why? Because that was God's man. That high priest was the dignity in the nation. But by the time Christ is on the earth, the high priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians and so forth, they all become apostate. Jesus Christ is going to take the authority of the nation out of their hands, put it into the hands of the little flock, led by the 12 apostles. They are the dignities now. They are the ones to whom the nation is to look, and they are the ones that are to look to the nation to teach them, to guide them, to minister them, to lead them, to feed them, to encourage them, to help them, guide them through that tribulation period. Okay? When you come to the book of Jude, and you see that parallel there, you understand that when Jude is saying these guys are they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, they despise dominions. These unbelievers among the remnant, they're speaking evil against the 12 apostles. They're speaking evil against the little flock. That's the dignities they're speaking against. They're speaking against those that Jesus Christ left in charge. That's what's going on. So it's not the idea that they're speaking, you know, they didn't like the fact that Governor Schwarzenegger got elected into the office type thing. It has nothing to do with that. It's amazing when you see people interpret these verses and they'll use a passage like this to say, well, you shouldn't go speak evil against, you know, the guy that was the mayor of the city. has nothing to do with that at all. This, the context here is the little flock in the tribulation period going towards that kingdom. Right? Now, still brings up the question, why does Jude say this about these individuals? Why is it a problem for these unbelievers to speak evil against the leaders of the little flock? And then why bring up the parallel here with Michael and the devil? When they're speaking evil against the leaders of the little flock, who are they speaking evil against? Why? Because they're... That's right. Christ says it this way. As my Father sent me, so I send you. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him that sent me. But whoever rejects you in turn rejects me, and therefore rejects the Father. That's the problem when they speak evil against the little flock here. Okay? That's by speaking evil against the leaders of the little flock, they're speaking evil against Christ, and in turn speaking evil and rejecting the Father. That's the parallel. Alright? Now, again, but what's this thing about Moses? I brought that up, but what's this thing about Moses? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him. See, even Michael wouldn't speak against the devil in his own authority. Instead, he would say, the Lord rebuked thee. So if that's true of Michael in relationship to even the devil, well then, you understand the accountability of these unbelievers who were speaking evil against God's authority, the leaders of the little flock. Okay, that's fine. But by the way, again, what is this thing about, what's this dispute about the body of Moses? You ever wondered about that? All y'all wondered about that this week, right? When you read Jude, because y'all did your homework, right? You read Jude this week, right? What's that? Yeah, but the Lord told him he was not going to see it. By the way, who buried Moses? Who buried Moses? God did. And Moses wrote about it before it ever happened. Interesting. Now, why would there be this dispute about the body of Moses? What's that? I never thought about it that way. That's an interesting thought. They certainly didn't give him a lot of honor when he was alive. What's that? It's the doctrine of resurrection is exactly right. You betcha. When do you see Moses after he dies? Mount of Transfiguration, exactly. And who's with him? Interesting. You betcha. Moses and Elijah. And when are you going to see him again, by the way? Book of Revelation. Remember the two witnesses that come back. The great signs that they do. The two witnesses, the great signs that these two witnesses do, they copy Moses' signs and Elijah's signs. It's Moses and Elijah that's coming back. That's why there's this dispute about the body of Moses. The devil understood that Moses was a key figure, not only was, but will yet be a key figure in reclaiming this earth to its rightful authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a literal physical earthly kingdom. The devil understood that. Moses was a prominent key figure in the redemption of the nation. Not just he played a key role, obviously, in the destruction of the satanic policy of evil in Egypt. But here Israel is now on their way to this other stronghold that Satan had over in the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses doesn't get into the land. And there's this dispute about Moses' body because the devil wants to make sure Moses never does get into the land. But is Moses going to get in the land? You betcha. Yeah. But when there is this dispute, even Michael disputing with the devil, he doesn't say, I rebuke you. He says, the Lord rebuke you. But anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay, let's move on quickly now. Now, let's go on and try to hit some other highlights of this book. And then next Sunday, we're going to go on to the book of Revelation. So it says in verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. I mean, that's the real clue. They don't know the kingdom gospel. They don't believe it. They're not trusting it. They don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, think with me about that idea of as brute beasts. For time's sake, some of these issues I can just mention and move on. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel sees the various Gentile satanic powers rising, how does he describe them? He describes them as beasts and so forth. Externally, from man's viewpoint, what they were great colossal empires, great magnificent kingdoms and so forth, wealth, economy, citizens, all this kind of stuff. But when God looked at them, he says they were beasts. That's what they were. That's what these guys are. There's brood beasts. These guys are just part of the satanic program. He likens them unto those kingdoms that were part of the satanic program. Okay, he says they're natural brute beasts and so forth. And those things, they corrupt themselves. Look at verse 11. Now he's going to bring up three other illustrations. Just like there were three illustrations back, there was one at verse 5, one at verse 6, one at verse 7. So now there's three more. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of... Okay, who does he mention there? Okay, you've got the way of Cain. Okay, he says they've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Okay? And then it says here, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Okay? So he mentions three more examples here. Back there, previously, it was Israel, it was the angels, and it was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it's Cain, Balaam, and Kor. Well, who are these guys? Yeah, we'll get there in a minute. Okay? Okay. Well, jumping ahead here. Okay. Hold on here. Okay. Let's talk about each of these guys real quickly. Who's Cain? Abel's brother. What do you know about Cain? If you want to get some real good insight as to why Jude brings Cain up, a real simple and easy place to look is in the book of Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews at chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11. You're going to you'll get some insight about Cain by looking at Abel. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, but by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By the comments that are made about Abel, what do you know about Cain?
Cheapskate.
Okay, cheapskate. All right. Everything that is said about Abel, the opposite is true of Cain. So from those verses, tell me what you know about Cain. Was he righteous or unrighteous?
Unrighteous.
Okay, this guy clearly was an unrighteous guy. He wanted to do things his own way. Here, Abel brings unto God a what kind of sacrifice? What's it say there? Okay, a more excellent sacrifice. So what does that tell you Cain did do? No, what did Cain do? Yeah, see, Cain didn't obey God. He did bring a sacrifice. But was it acceptable? No. Abel brought what? A blood sacrifice. What did Cain bring? The fruit of the ground. Fruits and veggies, okay? What he bought at Kmart, okay, the local fruit stand and so forth. The fundamental difference between Cain and Abel is Abel came to God God's way. Abel understood some things about God's justice. God required blood, the shedding of blood. Cain had every reason to understand that. But he refused to believe that that was true. He came to God in his own way, thinking that that was acceptable. And after all, isn't that what religion is? I mean, that's exactly what religion is. It is. It's total human pride, thinking, oh, God can accept me. God doesn't need blood to save me. And that kind of thing. You bet he does. And only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. There is no other way. It's amazing. But Cain comes to God, attempts to come to God in his own way, his own method, his own means, his own righteousness or lack thereof. And you can see... Okay, say that again. Okay, the question is, do we have any evidence that they were told what to bring and so forth? And the answer, the short answer that we could take a whole study on is yes. And the reason that they would know it, several reasons. One, maybe we better look at it. Okay, let's just do this real briefly. The answer is yes. Go back with me to Genesis there real quick. And you want to put a couple of pieces of the puzzle together. We're going to take just 1 or 2 minutes on this and then go right back to Jude. Who was it that offered the first blood sacrifice?
God.
Why would you say that?
Had skin.
Exactly correct. Okay, God was the one that slew the first animal. And he made the covering. If you look at verse chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them.
Wouldn't the first blood sacrifice be one of the
wrath? No, because that wasn't a sacrifice. Now, maybe people have been sacrificing since then, but is that your point? No, okay. No, that wasn't a sacrifice because Adam doesn't die and so forth. But what happens here is that the Lord Himself is the one that slays the animal. Adam and Eve, they see death occur in this animal. Death has already gotten them, right? And they see this death occur in this innocent lamb, this innocent animal. And God's the one that sheds the blood. God takes the skins and covers them with it. And as you proceed, look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. They initially think Cain is the Redeemer. And she again bare a brother, his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of ground. Now watch verse 3, and you can see it in the words here. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and so on. Implied in the wording here, first of all, when it says it came to pass in process of time, what's implied in that wording?
It didn't happen right away.
It didn't happen right away, but that there was a timeline. And then it says they brought unto the Lord. What does that imply?
On their own,
they had to bring it. Therefore, what else does it imply?
They knew.
What else does it imply? They brought to the Lord. What does that tell you? There was a place they were supposed to come. And so on. There's a lot of other information about that. But just consider some of that. There's some other information, but we don't want to get into all that right now. Go back with me quickly then to the book of Jude then. Go back to the book of Jude. If you would, we're going to run out of time if we don't hurry here. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. So it says here at verse 11, woe to him, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So therefore, what would the way of Cain be? The way of Cain. It's the way not to go. That's right. Okay. What would the way of Cain be? In that tribulation period, what would the way of Cain be? Specifically. What's the true way? Christ is the Messiah. What's the way of Cain going to be? This other person is going to be the Messiah. See that? This is the acceptable sacrifice. Jesus Christ, his shed blood at Calvary. This way is the way of Cain. God will not accept it. These people are trying to come to God their own way. Okay, next. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Who remembers Balaam? Balaam and what was the king with Balaam and which guy? Yeah, Balak, okay. Just in case you forget who is the prophet and who's the king, just remember this guy with the K on the end of it, he's the king. Okay? That's how I remember. So this guy's the prophet, that guy's the king. Now, real quickly. This guy here, he hires this guy, Balaam, to curse this people. This people is Israel. These people have come into his territory, his land, and he's heard about those people. And he's concerned that, and the people is Israel, he's concerned that Israel is going to come and whoop up on him, take his land, take his cattle, take his women, etc., things like that. And so what he does, he tells Balaam, come over and curse this people for me. Long story short, you need to read this over in the book of Numbers, okay, 23 to 25. Long story short, what happens is that this guy hires Balaam. Balaam comes and for reward. He does what he does for reward. Problem is, it's the evil reward. And what's interesting, man, you know what? We're not going to be able to get to core if we do this, but we really need to do this. Go back with me over to the book of Numbers, and let's just look at this. Part of the difficulty with trying to hit just the highlights in these books is you can't. Okay. Okay. Go over to Numbers chapter 22. It's actually 22 to 25, so make that 22 to 25. Numbers chapter 22. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plain of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, that's 22 verse 2, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was so afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so what he does, he sent, look at verse 5, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river. And verse 6, come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. So he asked Balaam to come over and curse the people. The elders go over there and talk to him. And you can see at verse 7, the elders of Moab and the children of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They want to go and pay this guy. Okay? So Balaam says, we'll stay here for, you know, stay here for the night. Let me go talk to the Lord. Look at verse 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me. You know, it's funny when the Lord asked Balaam, you hear the Lord asking people questions, and it's, well, Lord, you know the answer to these questions. Right? Lord comes up to Balaam. Hey, Balaam, what men are these, by the way? The Lord knew who they were. So why does he ask Balaam this? Yeah, to see what he would say, but what?
To check himself.
Yeah, so you betcha. He's holding Balaam accountable for who these guys are. Okay? Anyway. So Balaam tells the Lord this, that Balak said this, verse 11. Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. This is what Balaam's telling the Lord that Balak told him. Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are what? Okay, fundamentally, that's the issue right there. You can read the rest of the story. But fundamentally, when Jude says that these guys have gone speedily after the way of Balaam, and so forth. God told Balaam, how can you curse who I have blessed? Balaam does eventually say that, by the way. He conveys that to Balak and everything. And he says a lot of other things. But Balaam went anyway for this reward of divination. How can you curse whom God's blessed? You know what the message in Jude is? Here you've got those that went after the way of Balaam. You've got this fault, the unbelievers among the little flock, attempting to get God to do what? To curse whom God has blessed. But God isn't going to curse the believing remnant. Who is He going to curse? These unbelievers that are in among them. See what's going on there? Okay? So that's the issue of Balaam. Again, you need to go back and read the details, 22 to 25. Core, you asked who Core was. Let's just look at this real quickly and then we'll have to finish next time. Go to Numbers 16 now. Go to Numbers chapter 16. Look over to Numbers chapter 16. You'll see who Kor is. Here it's spelled C-O-R-E. Over in Numbers 16, it's spelled K-O-R-A-H. Okay? Number 16. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of... Who is he a son of? He's a son of Levi. What were the Levites? What was their responsibility within the nation? Okay, well, understand this. Initially, remember this. Initially, Aaron and his sons, they were the high priests. Levi, the tribe of Levites, they were given to Aaron for the purpose of the maintenance of the tabernacle. Setting it up, tearing it down, carrying it, maintaining it, polishing it, etc., etc. These guys were not initially all priests in the sense of functioning in the office. That happens actually shortly after this event here. But this guy is a son of Levi who was supposed to be a servant of Aaron and his sons in the maintenance of the tabernacle. Okay? Well, look what this guy does. Verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, remember those three guys, the sons of Eleazar, on the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. This is, I hope you see this. Look what happens. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves among the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now, what does Korah do? What's he do here? Korah leads a satanic rebellion within the nation. Think about this. See, when Korah says, listen, all the nation is holy. We're all God's people. We're all God's children. Don't you hear that kind of thing today? We're all God's children. We're all holy. All of us can approach to the Lord. Moses, you take this authority upon yourself. You take way too much authority. See, Korah doesn't come and say, Moses, you're overworking yourself. You're overstressing. You're going to burn out. We really love you. We really just want to share the glory. He doesn't say that. It's an all-out rebellion against Moses' authority. An absolute total rebellion. He takes 250 men. Now, how do the verses describe these other men? What else? Do you see a parallel? Wasn't there another rebellion? If these guys are famous in the congregation, men of renown, who are they? They're not the guys sweeping the floors. Who are they? They're the leaders of the nation. Is there a parallel here? Something to happen? The angelic rebellion is exactly what it is here. This guy, Korah, leads a satanic rebellion of humans against Israelites, against Moses, that parallels Satan's rebellion. When Satan went out and rebelled amongst the angels, he didn't go out among the privates. He went among them angels that were the angels of renown, the well-known ones. He takes the upper echelon of the angels. You find out from the book of Daniel that only Michael and Gabriel were the two upper echelon that did not rebel. All the other ones left. This guy here leads a satanic rebellion to overthrow God's man in the nation of Israel. And you'll have, we're out of time right now, but you're going to have to take and read the details here. Well, the parallel is, in the book of Jude, these guys, they're like Korah. They are the absolute instruments of the satanic rebellion seeking to infiltrate the little flock and destroy the little flock and to overthrow the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles in that little flock in that tribulation period. Okay? Now, there's so much more details. It's hard to go over this in a short period of time. I would encourage you once again for your homework to read the book of Jude again. Go back and study each of these Old Testament passages. And you'll see why Jude goes to these specific places in the Old Testament to explain to the believing remnant at the time what's going on. Okay? Okay, we're going to take...